For those of us that are staying, we can begin turning our copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6. You may be glad to look in your Bibles and see that this is the last chapter of Ephesians. The end is near in a good way. The portion of the letter that we are in, of course, is the second half of the letter where Paul has already laid the foundation of the good news of God's sovereignty, of his grace towards those who are in Jesus Christ. And now he is unpacking the application. Having said what is true of us in Christ, he's now teaching us what we then ought to do. And in particular, as chapter 5 ends and chapter 6 begins, we're in a section that is a household code, or in other words, instructions for Christians who are living in a hostile culture, what their family life should look like, how they should glorify the Lord in their relationships. And a few weeks ago, we saw that wives were called to model the gospel by modeling the church's submission to Christ through their submission to their own husbands. And then last week we saw husbands were likewise called to model the gospel in their lives by modeling Christ's love for their church, the sacrificial love that Christ has with the way that they sacrificially love their wives. This week what we'll see is how fathers or parents, by implication, are called to glorify the Lord in their parenting. And so we will look at this. It is really a short passage, just four verses, the first four verses that are in chapter 6, and so I will read that for us now. You can follow along if you would like. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. If you would please pray with me. Father, we come to this your word looking for your wisdom, looking for your direction in our lives. And so we ask that your spirit would be at work in us now, helping us to understand what you have taught us, helping us to then follow it. And we pray all these things, trusting in the work of your Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. At our home, we have a rule when it comes to Legos. Since I can't outright ban them in the house, what I do require is that if we have a big thing of Legos that requires me to put it together, is that they come in little bags that are numbered. And so a big box will have several bags in them, and those numbers correspond with steps or portions of building the whole thing. So the most recent one was an X-Wing, and so we had number one, which was just the fuselage, and that all the pieces that you would need for that are just in that one bag. And then when you go to the next bag, it would be the wings and so forth. And what happens sometimes is we don't always follow the rule, and so we might open up more than one bag at a time. And when that happens, you have a huge pile of little Legos, and when you're looking for a piece, it's not as easy, and it's a little bit more frustrating because it's chaotic. There's just lots of stuff around, and you don't know how to fully make sense of all the things that are laying out on the table or on the floor. What we need is some way to control the chaos, some way of knowing how to pick out what needs to be picked out, how to make the decision that's needed to build the toy at hand. And sometimes parenting is a little bit like that. And we would like to have everything in life neatly organized into a little bag, and we only have to open up one bag at a time, and then that will solve whatever problem or issue that's going on. But of course, that's not how life works. A lot of times life works like these many open bags. There's just a lot of chaos, a lot of things to try to understand. Trying to understand the myriad of problems or the many problems that our children might have, the many struggles or trials. but then also trying to make sense of the many different competing ideas on how best to raise our children. If you still go into bookstores and you were to look at a parenting section, it's useless. It's just so overwhelming, where you have all these titles of different methods of ways of raising children, and they all disagree with each other. And so how do Christians make sense of the chaos in the family so that we can make the right parenting decisions? How do we make create order out of this chaos? Well, if you noticed what I just read in four verses in Ephesians, we don't exactly get a long list of do's and don'ts. We don't have this go-to manual. We don't have these instructions for exactly what to do as parents. But we do have four verses that contain wonderful principles, guiding principles that will help us to make sense of the chaos, things that will help us to understand, or a lens, I guess that you could say, a lens through which, if we view our calling as parents, will help us to make sense of this chaos. And it's a simple idea, one that we could summarize in this way. Excuse me, that our highest calling as parents is to model the gospel of grace. Our highest calling as parents is to model the gospel of grace. Now, this is going to be helpful for everyone that's here this morning, regardless of where you're at. Our current life stage is that we have three young children. You might have young children. You might have grown children. You might have adult children. You might not have children, or you may not have children yet. And so as we look at this passage and we wonder what it is that we are to learn, this passage really is not just for people in a particular life stage. It is for all of the people of God. So if you have children that you're presently raising, then of course this has an immediate and obvious set of things that will help you. If you have adult children, children that have moved out perhaps, or whatever it might be, we will still find the same guiding principles that are going to help us as we interact with them, whether they are walking with the Lord or not. If we don't have kids yet, then maybe you should take really detailed notes and keep it in a framed place in your house and with emergency break glass, so that whenever you do have kids, you can go back and break the glass and remember what Pastor Seth said however long ago. Or you will have a better insight into how you can be praying for your parents, for the parents that you know. You'll have principles that will help you as you are perhaps an aunt or uncle, or just a friend of children, perhaps as you are interacting with a youth group or with whoever. Whatever it might be, there are going to be principles that are going to help us to understand what it means to be part of a biblical family. And children, people who are currently children, whether young or still in the home but older, will find that half of this verse is about your calling. Paul in Scripture has not overlooked young people. All of Scripture is for all of us, including this section. And so then, let's consider this one idea that comes from this passage, which is that our highest calling as parents is to model the gospel of grace. What you'll notice about this is that it's similar to the last few weeks. The highest calling of a wife is to model the gospel of grace, particularly in a way that reflects the church's relationship with Christ. Husbands are called to model the gospel of grace, particularly in such a way that reflects how Christ loves the church. And now parents are called to model the gospel of grace, in particular, in such a way that reflects the way that the Father is present, Heavenly Father is presently loving us. And so we'll look at two ways to help us to understand this one single idea, two ways that we can model the gospel of grace. And the first is that we can model the gospel of grace for our children by making it the basis of our own lives. In other words, the best way for us to model the gospel of grace for our children is for our children to see that gospel of grace working in our own lives. And so first, what we see in this idea, we get this from the first three verses, but we see this explained by this principle, first, that Christian parents must have for themselves a living faith, a relationship with their Heavenly Father. Of course, non-Christian parents raised successful and productive people, and non-Christian parents have even raised godly, wonderful Christians. But biblical parenting is what we are looking at here, and it begins with the parents knowing and experiencing the love of the Father as it's given to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father is going to serve first as the model that we follow, but it also serves as the fuel or the source of all of the energy that is needed in order to raise children to know and follow the Lord. These verses, if you can recall where we are in chapter 6, these verses are part of a letter that's written to believers. Paul is assuming that he is talking to people who are already in Christ, and it, of course, follows that Paul is exhorting those Christians to live out their faith not just as individuals, but within the community of believers. And so what we see is that the Lord's expectation is that parenting occurs in the church context, right? So in other words, that God's ideal of good parenting isn't parent two people holed up but just by themselves, never interacting with other believers. But instead, what we see is God calling all Christians, including parents, to include all of their lives together in community. This has an immediate application for us because it means that we can learn about raising children by going to church, by hearing and learning from the Word of God, by interacting with people who are older than us that have already gone through some of these parenting challenges, and by interacting with our peers, people who are going through the same thing as us at the same time. One of the things that that was very enjoyable this past spring, being part of youth soccer, was just being exposed to kids that are not related to me that do the same things my kids do. And it gives you kind of a sigh of relief, like, oh, okay, my kids are probably normal, right? It's not just my family, it's all kids everywhere that are like this. There's a little bit of encouragement that comes just from being around people going through the same things that you're going through. And so, a similar thing happens in church, that as you are together on Sunday, as you are involved in youth group, as you're involved in small group Bible studies or discipleship, whatever it might be, there's a great deal of wisdom and encouragement that can come from being connected to a church family. It's one of the reasons why it's so important for parents, especially when they're tired and worn out, to be faithful in the life of the church. Now, of course, it makes sense that Paul is going to put this section where he does, that he's going to wait to talk about parenting until he has fleshed out what it means to live in the church, all because Paul understands the great gift that comes from being connected to the body of Christ. Now, another element of that is if we are called to model the gospel of grace in our lives and to make it our own, to really possess it, you are absolutely dependent upon the community of saints. That is an idea that has been eroded and almost totally lost in our brand of evangelicalism, in Western evangelicalism. American rugged individualism has become so heroically promoted that it has kind of weaseled its way into the church and into our understanding of the Christian faith, in which there is absolutely no room for rugged individualism. That's not to say that we don't possess our faith as individuals by any means, but what we see in Scripture is that the community of God's people is always a community. The story of Scripture is not about individuals popping up in different parts of human history. The story of the Bible, the Christian mystery, is God preserving for himself a people, a community of saints, the people of God, Israel, who live and practice their faith together, particularly in such a way that the whole world is drawn in to that community. the way that the Lord has designed our faith, the way that he has chosen to interact with us is through the community. I wish so badly that the ESV would update their translation as well as the NIV and the NAS to a Southern English translation so that we would see the difference between you and y'all. Because most of the yous in the New Testament are y'alls, right? So the Holy Spirit indwells us as individuals, but the absolute emphasis, overwhelming emphasis in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit indwells y'all, the people of God, right? So when we think about what it means to live as Christians and to possess this faith for ourselves, it is not meaning that we possess this faith just as rugged individuals, but that we possess this faith together in community, sharing with one another our weaknesses, helping those who are weaker than us in a particular area, expressing and showing and demonstrating the faithfulness of God in our lives and in the lives of other people around us, learning together, serving together, loving together. If we want to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, if we want to raise children who know and love the Lord, and what we find in Scripture then is that Paul is showing us just by this context, without even having to say a word, that we do that within the life of the church. Now, one of the things that will happen is that as we are in the church, as we see from God's word, we will learn about God's fatherly love for us. And as we learn about God's fatherly love for us, we can then reflect it or model our relationship after that. And what we see is, as we read Scripture and learn from it, that God has a lot of patience towards us. God has a lot of self-control. God has given us a lot of grace. God has given us a lot of thoughtful initiative. And so if we think about how the Father has acted towards us, we will know then how we ought to act as fathers and mothers towards our children, with patience, with self-control, with grace, and with thoughtful initiative, thinking through what we are going to do and say in such a way that encourages them towards faith and righteousness. Now, a second thing that we see, simply just by the context of this passage, is another building block that Paul will use. And that is that if we're going to make the gospel of grace a part of our own life, we do that, and in the life of our children, we do that through having a godly marriage. Paul will give instructions to husbands, or he gave instructions for two husbands and two wives before giving his instructions to parents, because biblical parenting is dependent upon a healthy relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, please listen carefully to this next part. This doesn't mean that single parents can't raise their children in the Lord well. It doesn't mean that grandparents who are forced for whatever reason to raise their grandchildren can't raise their grandchildren in the Lord well. There are many reasons why parents might find themselves raising them on their own or raising their grandchildren. And what we have to do is remember that the Bible will give us God's created intended design and not say that you follow this or else. But rather, he holds up the intended principle, the intended good design, and he equips us to follow that design, and he gives us grace when that design can't be followed or hasn't been followed. And so if we find ourselves not in a godly marriage, that doesn't mean that we can't raise our kids or that our kids are going to be guaranteed failures or whatever, and it doesn't mean that the Lord is going to be resentful or towards us or anything like that. God is the God of grace. He's the God of new life. He's the God of mercy. And people who are single or are raising the children on their own have just as much right to God's mercy and to his grace as married people do. But what we find here in Ephesians 6 is going to be guiding principles. It's going to be God's intended order. One commentator writes this about this idea. He says that the reasons that such a spousal pattern, or children being raised in a godly home with a husband and wife who are committed to the Lord and to each other, they said the reason that such a spousal pattern is needed to be included is because not just of the united front when it comes to discipline, but because more is at stake here. Through a parent's marriage, a child learns the joys of intimacy, not just with another person, but with God. The ultimate goal of the husband's headship and the wife's submission is making Christ's love a reality for everyone in the family. As the parents make Christ real to each other, they also teach the child what intimacy with the Lord means. Patterns of intimacy in the home are a direct path to transcendent understanding. As a result, the greatest earthly gift a parent can give a child is a loving relationship with a spouse. Now hear that last little bit again. The greatest earthly gift a parent can give a child is a loving relationship with one's spouse. One of the things that we see damaging families in our context is people misprioritizing the gifts that they can give their children. They may want to give their children an excellent education, which is a wonderful thing for a parent to do. And sometimes that education is very expensive in private schools or through other avenues. Parents may want to give their children the things that they never had as a kid, like nice toys or a lot of toys or expensive things. Parents may want to dress their children very, very well because they want them to be comfortable and to be accepted by their peers and other people. There are many things that parents want for their children that drive them then to choose to work, perhaps, in a way that pulls them home from home, in a way that causes them to sacrifice parts of their marriage, or causes them to unnecessarily sacrifice time with their children. And so by seemingly thinking that they are giving their all to their children, they might blindly actually be robbing from their children. And that's especially true when husbands and wives neglect each other. Think about part of this great mystery. Part of the great mystery of the gospel that Paul is telling us in this family code is that for some reason God has chosen to show the unity of the Trinity, to show this commitment amongst itself, and to show God's commitment to the church through marriage. Marriage is a visible and tangible representation of the gospel. And so when the marriage is strongly reflecting that, the children are daily getting a glimpse into heaven. And when we put other things in front of our marriages, we're closing the window so that they can't see that gospel anymore. We have to be committed to one another well. We have to have that loving relationship with each other. The problem is that sometimes our spouses are difficult to love. And the problem is sometimes that we are not very good at loving. A wise friend just the other day told me that the first time, or after the few times of going to marriage counseling, it finally dawned on him that, well, maybe he was contributing to the problem, right? Well, sometimes we have to be reminded of that so that we can then in turn humble ourselves before the Lord, humble ourselves before our spouses, so that we can model, not just for the spouse, but also for our children, what it looks like to need grace, and what it looks like to then in turn give grace. Now, if you're like me, that actually gives me a great deal of comfort, because what it does is it shows that godly parenting occurs within a context of Christian living rather than within the context of just some sort of secret biblical recipe. Scripture gives us a pattern of pursuing godliness and righteousness as it's informed by the Word of God, and of repentance and restoration when we fall short. That means then that we can trust the Lord with our children, understanding that they will not be ruined if we make a particular mistake at a particular time in their upbringing. I think whenever Emily and I first had our first child, and I think I was being, somebody was trying to teach me how to swaddle. I never learned how to swaddle. It's just beyond me to wrap up the thing the right way. I don't even remember what the thing's called. That's how good I am at it. And with the first child, perhaps you were like me and you were just very delicate. Like, oh, I have to fold this corner super slow and gentle. And I remember a nurse doing it really fast, and in my mind, way too hard. And she said, "Don't worry, children are parent-proof." And I was like, oh, and that became my mantra as I would drop kids or throw kids or do whatever. Hey, they're parent-proof, right? You know? There's a lot of truth to that, that the kids are tougher than perhaps that we think. The same thing is true of children emotionally and spiritually. If you're a parent who is afraid of irrevocably damaging your children, remember who your child belongs to. The reason that God has, in His Word, commanded Christian parents to baptize their children is to mark them off as being in the community of God, to mark off and remind us of the promise that God has given us to be our God and the God of our children, and to mark them for everyone to see as belonging to the Lord. We don't need reminders that our children belong to us, but we do need reminders that our children belong to the Lord. If we are in Christ, our children belong to Him. And so we can trust in His care, understanding that children are parent-proof, because the one that is going to be working in their hearts and minds for the next few decades and for all of eternity is going to be God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We, of course, try not to wound our children, but whatever wounds we do give our children, we can understand that the Lord will heal them, that the Lord can and does, with all of us, bring about restoration and new life. If we have grown children, that means that we don't have to sit in shame of, well, did I do this wrong? If I had done this better, would they have turned out differently? Where did I go wrong? Where did we go wrong? But instead, use whatever energy you have or whatever memory you have of past failures to confess a sin if you need to confess it, and then to commend your children in those ways to the Lord. If you are aware of a great mistake that you made while raising your children, and you can perhaps even see some of the tangible after effects of that, God is not opening your eyes so that you spend the rest of your life wallowing in shame. He's opening your eyes with the wisdom of Scripture so that you know how to pray, so that you know how to encourage, so that you know a tangible hope of what the Lord can and will do in the lives of those who are His. Now, that is a little bit longer first part of the sermon that shows us the way that we model the gospel of grace by embracing our own relationship with our Heavenly Father, ourselves, and doing that within a community. The second and shorter thing that we'll look at is how we model the gospel of grace by helping our children to make that gospel the basis of their own lives. So first, we make it the basis of our lives, and then secondly, we help our children to make it the basis of their own lives. Applying the truths of Scripture and knowing how to walk with the Lord are not always easy and self-evident things to do. And if we think about how we, at one point, taught our children how to walk and to run in a similar way, parents are called to help their children to learn how to walk with the Lord. And the first thing that we see is that we do that, if you look in verse 4, through a negative command. Paul tells us not to exasperate our children. In verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In other words, Christians must not parent with unbiblical patterns or priorities. And remembering that we don't take our cues from the world, but rather from God, from the Word of God. This is something that we have to be reminded of. And if you remember that Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus, particularly in a way that was helping to equip them to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ within a culture that was hostile to Christianity, it makes sense then that when Paul says not to provoke your children to anger, what he's saying is reminding us that Christian parenting is based on Christian principles, not on worldly principles. If you're reading from the NIV, the NIV translates provoke your children to anger as exasperate, and which is a fine way of translating it, but it does lose some of the Old Testament connotations that Paul was likely trying to import into what he was saying. One commentator wrote this about this particular word that's being translated by saying, understanding the special term the apostle chooses for this negative instruction unfolds its broad implications for parenting. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint usage of exasperate does not refer simply to frustration, anger, or anxiety. The term was usually reserved to describe God's own just anger over Israel's idolatry. This is why the King James Version and the ESV translates this instruction of Paul as provoke not your children to wrath. The exasperation described here refers to righteous resentment of actions or attitudes that are inconsistent with one's own faith commitment. And then this last idea, hear it well. An exasperated child is one who has a right to be provoked because of the incongruities between a parent's stated beliefs and the parent's actual behaviors. In other words, a way of maybe helping us to understand this, the difference between just generic exasperation and this particular type of exasperation is I exasperate my children all the time with corny jokes. Like, Dad, I'm hungry. What do I say? Hi, hungry. Nice to meet you. I'm Dad. You look just like my son, right? Surprisingly, over the course of years, they are getting worn out from that joke. It exasperates them when I say that, but I always say it, and I think the Lord is very pleased by me exasperating my children in that way. But the Lord is not pleased when we give our children a cause for righteous anger. That means that we ought to be modeling for our children following Christ in every area of our lives. And we must not think for some reason that we have a right with our children just to do whatever. What's my kid? I can do whatever. Or I'm the parent. He's the son. Whatever I say and whatever I do goes. That's just how it is. Well, that's not how it is, folks. If you are in Christ, your child, whether they're a believer or one day will become a believer, is also your brother in Christ. The whole section of this household code begins with submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so sometimes being a parent and making sure that you're not exasperating your child is being consistent in your humility, being consistent in your patience and in your service, and not being surprised when we are inconsistent with the truths of Scripture when our children have cause for righteous anger. We have to especially model those things that the Apostle Paul has just instructed us on, right? The last two sermons. He just instructed us on authority based on the example of Christ, love patterned after the sacrifice of Christ, and respect expressed out of reverence for Christ. So then what are some examples of things that would provoke our children to righteous anger? There are many, but for the sake of time, I chose three that I find particularly difficult. That is telling a child not to whine by whining at them. Trying to force self-control by losing our temper, demanding that our children apologize for their mistakes while not apologizing for our own. You see, as parents, we make many mistakes. And the world tells us, you're a parent, kids are awful, of course you're going to make mistakes. But they leave it at that. Christianity teaches us that if we make mistakes, we serve the Lord and we serve our children by humbling ourselves and apologizing for when we do make those mistakes. If modeling Christian living is our highest obligation as Christian parents, then showing our children what repentance looks like is one of the most important things that we can do. Whether they're young, and whether they're old. Now Paul goes on and he moves from the negative command, not to exasperate our children, into a positive command. And that's at the end of verse 4, when he says, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, parents are called to use thoughtful, positive instruction. Right? So the Lord has been very one-sided toward us and our relationship. Right? So God is the one who first revealed himself to us, who first loved us, and all of our salvation and sanctification come as a result of God's one-sided initiative towards us in Jesus Christ and through the monergistic work of the Holy Spirit inside of us. We model all that theological talk, to our children as we are thoughtfully instructing them and as we are thoughtfully encouraging them unto godliness. So when Paul says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, John Calvin, who a few weeks ago gave us the driest piece of marriage advice in human history, gives us the warmest piece of parenting advice. When he translated this, bring them up, he translated that phrase as, let the children be fondly cherished. You see, this interpretation reflects how the Bible uses nurturing as a term in the other parts of Scripture. Paul uses a similar wording earlier when he says that a husband should cherish his wife as much as he cares for his own body, and just as Christ does the church. Parents are called to nurture our children by leading them to the cross, and this is the best way for us then to nurture, nourish, and care for them. And Paul shows us how to do this, really through the use of just two words. The first word that the ESV translates as discipline, paideia, is a common term that was used in the Greco-Roman society for education and training. And so discipline, in this sense, doesn't mean spanking, though that is part of it all. It's not limited to that sort of thing, and it's not limited to the discipline of self-control. It is training in basically all of life. In the New Testament, this word is used for discipline and correction, as it is in Hebrews 12:5. And more broadly, it can indicate how Scripture would train the Christians in righteousness, which is what this is how Paul expresses it in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for training in righteousness. So here he is saying then that a parent's calling is for us to offer this training for our children, this discipline of growing up in the Lord. Can we train our children in disciplines and in something that we ourselves don't already know? No, we can't. We can learn alongside them if we need to. And so what this also means is that this training that we are called to give our children is not limited in scope just to those things that we can think of and limited in scope to our wisdom. It has to come from somewhere else. It comes from the Word of God. That means that we are training our children on what it looks like to read Scripture daily, to understand Scripture daily, to apply it in our lives. It's teaching them the fundamentals so that they can then do things on their own. Paul uses the second word that we translate as instruction. And this word typically means to warn away from something or to admonish and discipline that is inconsistent, or I'm sorry, it means to warn away from and to admonish people from all those things that might be leading to ungodliness. And so if there's bad habits, if there's a worldly way of thinking or acting, to instruct is to show our children the folly of that way of living or thinking, and then to instruct them on the benefits of righteousness and of following God's word. So together what these two words mean is they are particularly explained with that last phrase, of the Lord. All that together means that the instruction in wisdom and of godliness should always accompany any discipline that we have to administer. There are times when we need to teach our children that that they need to obey simply because we said so. Because there are times in our lives when the Father has called us to obey simply because he has said so. But one of the reasons that God has given us his word the way that he has given us his word is so that we can also understand the reasoning why. These instructions that come in the second half of Ephesians follow all of the whys that come from the first half of Ephesians. And so as we consider parenting, our parenting is not just instructions on what to do, but a dialogue of wisely and graciously and patiently explaining to our children the biblical principles that lead to wise decisions in following the Lord. Biblical parenting requires us to be very thoughtful. But how do we keep ourselves thoughtful in our words and actions, especially when life is loud and chaotic, and especially when our fuse is short or when our children are wearing on us? How do we stay thoughtful and self-controlled? It's one of those things where there's that prep work. It's very similar to allergy shots. If you've ever gotten allergy shots, the stuff that's in the shot is the stuff that you're allergic to. And you build up kind of an immunity as you're exposed to it more and more and more. In a similar way, we kind of inoculate ourselves against sin, not with injecting us with sin, but injecting us with the gospel and being familiar with God's word so that when an allergen or something that's a trigger in our life is presented to us, we then have the capacity, the tools to live faithfully with the Lord. And so we do this by spending time with our children in the word. I mentioned last week the small family Bible that, well, it's not small, the family Bible that we have that contains short readings, summaries of a biblical story with a one or two sentence prayer at the end. Having family worship together is one of those ways that we keep ourselves thoughtful, especially when it's difficult in the moment to. It means that we pray with our kids. We pray with them together during the day, at night, when they need it, when they don't want it. We pray with them. And we, of course, pray for them. I'll share very briefly the way that I pray for our kids. I have a prayer that I pray pretty much verbatim every day, and then it's followed by petitions that are specific to the kid and to the circumstances. But each day I pray that, thanking the Lord that they are happy and healthy, and ask that the Lord keeps them happy and healthy. I pray that he would give them faith and love for him such that they would never remember a time when they did not know and love the Lord. I ask the Lord to protect their hearts and minds and sexuality. I ask them to give them hearts that love righteousness and hate evil, to protect them or to prepare them for the trials and temptations that they'll face in life. And I ask the Lord to protect our marriage because our marriage has such a massive influence on their lives. You see, how we pray for our children can be a window into what role we see the Lord playing in their lives. It's also a window into what our functional priorities might be in our parenting. Ephesians 6 calls us to a high task of modeling the gospel of grace for our children. First, by securing that gospel of grace for ourselves, and then by helping our children to secure it for themselves. Whether our children are young or old, or perhaps not even born yet, we must remember something. that our love for them is but a shadow of the love that the Lord has for his children. His will towards them is wiser and more loving even than our own. And so we can trust the Lord with our children. We can trust his strength, and we can trust his faithfulness. This is the trust that we have even now as we close this time in prayer and continue to worship him. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that we can rest secure knowing of your love and faithfulness. We pray that we would make this love and faithfulness real for us and real for the children in our lives. And we ask that you would do this even now as we continue to worship you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.